5 Bible studies in the first epistle of John. I indicated in the introduction the other night that we would be having a kind of helicopter flight over these chapters. That's all we can do in the time allotted to us. But our helicopter will have to be fitted with 2 Snecna engines, those that power Concorde, if we're going to do anything like justice. We certainly wouldn't be able to do that anyway, to the text that lies before us. We have 5 chapters. We have 5 mornings. That's the easy bit. The difficult bit is to try to discover what exactly we should say and how much needs to be left unsaid because of the constraints of time. It will, in a sense, be a very formal Bible study, a lot of hard work on my part and on yours, but if I can sneak half an hour out of your holiday time to make you think carefully and critically in the best sense of that word, then that will be a great help to me and it will be a great help to you. This isn't a collection of blessed thoughts. They may have their place. I just don't think in the whole context of what we're doing this week that this is the place for them. This is the place for, just for these 30 minutes before breakfast, some very serious, thoughtful study of God's Word. Well, now, we're going to ignore all questions about authorship. We're not specifically told in the text, but there are strong reasons for assuming that the John who wrote this letter is the John with whom we are familiar through his contribution to the Gospels. Every one of us, I think, would say, what a lovely part of Scripture this is. 1 John is a lovely epistle. It has such wonderful texts in it and all that kind of thing. And yet, as I indicated again in the introduction the other night, the first letter of John has been called the most difficult of all the New Testament epistles, which doesn't make our morning task any easier. Chapter 1 is by far the shortest of the chapters, and so I'm going to try to incorporate something of the background to it. Most epistles in the New Testament are rather like lighthouses. Someone looks at and sees La Corbière lighthouse as a wonderful concrete illustration of what I'm saying. A lighthouse essentially does 2 things. It shows people dangers that there are lurking around. And, of course, by implication, the other side of the coin, if I can mix my metaphors for a moment, it steers the traffic into safe channels of travel. And we have that in the first letter of John. Just turn quickly over to chapter 2 and verse 26, where John says, and this is the negative side, if you will, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And then in the first verse of that same chapter, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. So there we have it, steering people away from lurking dangers in the early church, nudging people towards the path of sanctification and therefore of safety. Now, what was the particular danger that John was addressing here? It was a danger called Gnosticism, based on the word gnosis, meaning knowledge. You have it as the root of the word, like a prognosis. The pro bit means beforehand. The gnosis bit is knowledge. It's to have knowledge of something that is yet to come. A prognosis, a diagnosis, is built on the same Greek word. Well, the Gnostics said that the condition of salvation, the way to salvation, was not faith. It was gnosis, it was knowledge. But it was a very special, esoteric, secret, reserved knowledge. Exclusive knowledge. The knowledge of an elite who had access to secret wisdom. Needless to say, of course, they had it. And they said, now we've got it. It's this secret corpus of knowledge that we have and no one else does. Well, it would be no surprise to learn that if people believed that, it led to pride and arrogance and to being dismissive of others. And it contained 3 major errors. The first was a philosophical error. The philosophical error was to say this: all matter is essentially evil. Spirit is essentially good. And to give a practical example of how that worked out, the human body, which was composed of matter, was essentially evil. The body, the human flesh, was an evil thing. The spirit was a good thing. That's a lovely illustration of this kind of thing. There's an epitaph somewhere in a cemetery which reads like this: "Here lies the part of Thomas Wood which kept his soul from doing good." Well, now that's an outworking of Gnosticism. The body is an evil thing. I saw some people in the pool this morning. I would make certain comments about the human body, but I wouldn't make a Gnostic comment about them. They said, no, the body is an evil thing. The soul is a good thing. Incidentally, as a sidebar to that, they believed that there was no resurrection, that when a person died, this was a great release. Now, we use that word in a non-Gnostic way, but what they said was, at last the soul, the good, the essentially good of a person, was at last released from this burden, this trap, this prison of the evil human flesh and body. That was gone, and now the spirit was free. We, of course, believe in the resurrection of the body and the reuniting with the spirit for all eternity. So they made a philosophical error. Secondly, there was a theological error. In it, they denied the incarnation of God in Christ. Do you see how that followed the philosophical error? All matter, i.e. the body, including the body, is evil. So God could not possibly have inhabited the human body because the human body was evil. And so this was how they worked that out. Now, how did they get around all that was said about the divinity, the messiahship, the Christhood of Christ? Well, this is how they did it. First of all, they denied Christ's humanity at all. And they said the body only seemed to be real. It wasn't a real body. It just seemed to be a real body. You know, there's a sort of spin-off of that in Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Science Nonsense, which is neither Christian nor scientific. And actually said that Christ was incorporeal. He didn't actually have a... It just seemed to be a body. And as you know, part of their teaching is, well, if you're sick, you're not really sick. You just seem to be sick. So this is what they first said. They denied Christ's humanity. And secondly, they denied his deity. And they managed that by this piece of convolution. They said that the spirit of Christ, that is, his messiahship came on the man Christ Jesus after his baptism, but before his crucifixion. So the one who was born was not the Christ, and the one who was died was not the Christ. His Christship was only upon him sometime after his baptism and before his crucifixion. I'll come to the third error a little later, but I want us now to see how John tackles this particular theological error concerning the humanity and the deity of Christ. Well, on the denial of his humanity, John insists that Jesus was historical. Look at the end of verse 1. Or we can read the whole of verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched. Notice the development. We've heard, we've seen, we've looked at, we've touched. And in verse 3, we've seen and we've heard. Now notice the build-up, especially in verse 1. First of all, we've heard. Well, this is something we've heard. But the Old Testament prophets had heard. They said they'd heard a voice from God. But we also know quite specifically that in the Old Testament they were prohibited from seeing God. So that wouldn't meet the Gnostics' claim. So John goes further and says, well, not only have we heard, but we've seen. And notice that he adds what appears to be an unnecessary addition. We have seen with our eyes. Ah, that's an important addition. The Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. We have seen, says John, with our eyes. This wasn't a vision. It wasn't a mirage. It wasn't an hallucination. And in parenthesis, can I say this, that hallucination is one of the excuses the skeptics put forward in explaining the resurrection narratives. They say, well, people were hallucinated. Jesus didn't actually physically rise from the dead. People had a hallucination. And without, of course, time to go into that here, the argument of hallucination won't fit the facts. There were so many people who had this experience in so many places at so many different times of the day. And to me, always the most clinching arguments of all, those concerned were convinced that Jesus had not risen from the dead. they weren't clinging desperately on to the belief that he was and then looking for some evidence to back up what they believed. And then they had these visions, these hallucinations, and they said, that's what we're looking for. Well, that's what we knew all the time. He'd risen from the dead. They were convinced he hadn't. You only have to read the Emmaus Road narrative to know that that is true. But you see, John goes on and says something even stronger. And that which we have handled, and strange as it may seem, to handle something is stronger, much stronger than to see something. Now let me say something that you may find very controversial, but not for very long. Christianity is essentially a material religion. I'm not saying it's not a spiritual religion, but it is essentially a material religion. If that sounds strange, hear me carefully. It doesn't disparage anything that is material, and specifically here, physical. At the incarnation, God clothed himself with a body. Christ's body was a temple of the Holy Spirit, as the body of all Christians are. Christianity, in other words, is not centered on a manifesto, just a collection of ideas. It is centered on a man. To use a very modern phrase, Jesus was not virtual reality. He was reality. And there's nothing more important than that we should emphasize that in what are called these postmodern days. Now, who decides when modernism begins and then ends and then postmodernism begins? I simply wouldn't know. And maybe you didn't realize you were living in postmodern age. I hope that does something for you today. But you're living in a postmodern age. And part of the postmodernist jargon is to say, well, it may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Did you hear that? Well, it could be true for you, but it's not true for me. What's true for you may not be true for others. Now, if you're thinking, well, that sounds like piffle. Well, I agree with you, but I would just add this. It's philosophical piffle. And it's theological nonsense. The humanity of Jesus is not something that, well, it can be true for me, but it's not necessarily true for others. It's like saying, well, you know, the Battle of Hastings was true for some people, not actually true for others. It's true truth, as Francis Schaeffer says somewhere. And the humanity of Jesus is true truth. So on the denial of his humanity, John insists that Jesus was historical. Secondly, on the denial of his deity, John insists that Jesus was eternal. If you can, but please don't lose your place in 1 John, turn back to the Gospel of John and the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then, and now you've reached John 1, in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John uses the phrase the Word as a name for Christ. And so he does. Just to keep your hand now in John 1 and turn back to 1 John 1 at the end of verse 1. This we proclaim concerning the Word of life. In the beginning was the Word. John says in his epistle, at the opening words, that which was from the beginning. And the meaning is essentially the same. That when time began, Jesus already was. The Word, who was and is Christ, created time just as surely as he created space. And then notice, still keep your finger open at the Gospel of John, but here at the end of verse 2 in his epistle, he ties the two truths together, the deity and the humanity. The eternal life was with the Father and has appeared to us. We have seen life. Now, we can no more see life than we can see love. You can't see love. You can't say, oh, I've seen love. It's square or triangular or oblong. You can't see love any more than you can see life. But notice what John says. The eternal, there's the deity, the eternality, the eternal life was with the Father and has appeared to us. We have seen the one who is the life. And going back to John's Gospel for a moment and for the last time, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, then we have this lovely phrase, has made him known. And those last three words are the basis in Greek of our word exegesis. Jesus exegeted God the Father. And you know, an exegesis is taking the original text and explaining exactly what it is. That's what Jesus did. He exegeted God. He brought him here to earth to show us exactly what he was. And my friends, that is why the New Testament is so indispensably important to us. It is the record of those who saw God. Not virtual reality, not a hallucination, not an impression, not an approximation. They saw God in the flesh. And only by accepting their testimony can we join them in fellowship with God. Well, those are two Gnostic errors so far, the philosophical and the theological. But now comes a third. There was a practical error in Gnosticism. They said that because the body, that is, which was material, was evil, and that which is spiritual, the immaterial, was good, what we do with our bodies, follow me carefully, is irrelevant. I mean, they're a dead loss anyway. And they're not the real us. Sin is confined to the body. The soul, the spirit, is not contaminated by it in any way. Not affected by it. So we're actually not guilty of it. That's just something the body does. Evil is something the body does. The soul remains in its pristine purity. Well, John tackles that error in three ways, each introduced by the phrase, if we claim. And claiming was what the Gnostics did. We have this special esoteric secret knowledge, and that brings us salvation. And John fights them with their own weapons and says, all right, let me take up this word claim. We claim this and we claim that. Look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. The Gnostics said that knowledge was what mattered. Moral lifestyle was irrelevant. Some Gnostics even said, well, I mean, you have to do a thing to be able to talk about it. I mean, how can we really say we know anything about it and prognosticate about it and moralize about it unless we've actually done it? And they said, nothing we do affects our fellowship with God, because, you see, that's just something the body does. Body gets involved in sin, but the spirit is essentially good and so can remain in fellowship with God regardless of what we do in our lives. Notice what John says. If we claim that, we lie and do not live by the truth. There's a double statement here. Firstly, we lie. Secondly, we do not live by the truth. Firstly, our words are dishonest. We lie. In modern slang, we're telling porkies. And what is more, we do not live by the truth. Our lives are also dishonest, so that Paul can say to the Corinthians, what fellowship can light have with darkness? The answer is none. You can no more mix light and darkness than you can mix mercury and water. To claim that we can be Christians and then live as we like, because that has no effect on our fellowship with God, because, you see, our fellowship with God is a spiritual thing. And what we do physically is immaterial. These things are cut off from each other. John says, well, if we say that and live like that, we lie and we do not do the truth. Well, then he answers another claim of theirs in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He takes this a step further. The Gnostics said, well, you see, the sin principle has been removed. The sinful nature has been eradicated. I recall reading an article in a magazine in the United States written by someone whom, at least until that point, of whom, at least until that point, I'd had quite a high view. And he actually wrote, look, it is wrong for us as Christians to keep calling ourselves sinners. We are no longer sinners. We are now saints. Things have changed for us. Well, John says, if we say that, we deceive ourselves. Notice, we don't deceive anybody else. I remember taking a house meeting, and it was a ladies' house meeting. it was a small house meeting, not to be compared with a house meeting of small ladies, in Kirkmuir Hill in Scotland, and I did a mission with Peter. And at this ladies' meeting, I spoke at some point about forgiveness, and I saw just sort of the body language of a lady over here sort of squirming in disagreement, and I interrupted myself and said, excuse me, is there something here that you find a problem with? And she said, yes, this matter of asking God for forgiveness. And I said, well, are you telling me that you never ask God for forgiveness? And she said, oh, no, I don't. And I said, well, why do you not? And she said, because I can't think of anything of which I need to be forgiven. Now, I don't know how you would handle that, but this was a smallish community, and I had a moment of inspiration about it and said to these other ladies, do you know this lady over here? And they said, oh, yes, we know this lady over here. I said, now, tell me, do you think she's perfect? Oh, no, we don't think she's perfect. And that was the end of her Gnostic experience ended pretty quickly at that point. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. My friends, if the truth was in us, we wouldn't make such absurd claims as to say, well, we don't actually sin at all. It's just our bodies that get involved in these unfortunate things. Wonder Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my sinful nature, dwells no good thing. Notice John's third response in verse 10. If we claim, there were the Gnostics, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. See, there's an escalation here. Firstly, they said, well, if we've committed sin, wouldn't actually affect our fellowship with God, because that's something the body is involved in. Secondly, our sinful nature has been eradicated. Well, of course, that only leads to one place, which is their third claim. We don't actually sin at all. Well, that sounds fantastic. And it is fantastic. It is. It is a fantasy. That's the meaning of the word fantastic. It's not a sign of progress to reach the point where you say, well, I don't actually sin. Isn't that wonderful? I've become a saint. That's not a sign of progress and sanctification. It is a sign of exactly the opposite. The fact is, the more spiritual we become, the clearer view we have of God, and the clearer view we have of ourselves, the more conscious we become of our indwelling sinful nature and of our proneness to sin. You know the words of Henry Twells in his lovely hymn, At Even Ere the Sun Was Set, and none, O Lord, have perfect rest, for none are wholly free from sin. And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Remember Tom Rees telling us a delightful story some years ago, and you'll remember what an imposing evangelist and speaker he was. Ran that wonderful conference center at Hildenburgh Hall, and used to run these weekends and have a testimony session at the end of the weekend. And he told with great delight of a man who stood up and said, do you know, I never knew what sin was until I came to Hildenburgh Hall. I hope that what he was saying was, I've now really learned the reality of sin, even in the Christian. Christians are sometimes accused by cynics of being goody-goodies. As a matter of fact, the maturing Christian is increasingly conscious of being a baddie-baddie. And John comprehensively rejects Gnostic teaching and says, firstly, sin does make a difference in our fellowship with God. He rejects antinomianism, the doctrine that says, well, see, the Christian is no longer subject to the law. The law doesn't actually apply to the Christian. No, the law has been removed as a means of justification, but the law remains as a guide to sanctification. That is what we need to remember. Second, our natures are sinful. And thirdly, and John is so realistic here, we do sin. But, there's a but. How many years ago when we lived in Guernsey and I was leading our young people's fellowship, always did the epilogue on a Thursday night when we finished, and during the summer we would go out to Lancrest Bay on the north of the island, swim, play beach cricket, and then gather around there on the sand as the darkness finally fell, and I would give my epilogue, and I did a whole series of Bible buts, and I would show how in a passage a situation would seem to be going in one direction, and then there'd be this word, but. One thinks of Naaman, just think of a negative one, and I must be careful here of adding illustrations, but we think of a negative one. Naaman was this and this and this and this, but Naaman was a leper. And then so many positive ones that are said in the same way. And here's one, look at verse 9. And the word but doesn't appear, but it's there, unwritten and between the lines. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, some translations do indeed include the word but, and it's there in large print, even if it's not there in the text in front of you. But if we confess our sins, and that doesn't simply mean saying, if we say we have sinned, to confess means much more than that. Just break down the word for a moment. The con refers to doing something together, a confederation, a conference. The con is the together bit. The fess, well, in some modern and loose language, to fess up is to own up. And to confess is to own up together with God, to own up before God, that when God has said in his word that thing and this thing and the other thing is a sin, it's to agree with him. It is to agree with God that specific things that we have thought, said and done are sins. So to confess is not merely to add a PS at the end of prayers and to say, oh, and by the way, while you're at it, forgive my sins. It is to say, Lord, I should not have said that today. That was a sin. I should not have done that today. That was a sin. Should not have written the way. It should not have had that attitude. That is a sin. That is to confess. And then what happens? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful. Faithful to the covenant made on behalf of his people, and under which he says in Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And he is just. And this is our last thought. Does that not seem a strange word? When we think of forgiveness and grace and mercy, and the word that John brings before us is just. But forgiveness is not a matter, surely, of justice, but of mercy. And what's the answer to that conundrum? Well, the answer is that God's covenant with his chosen people was ratified in the death of his Son. And because Christ bore the sins of those for whom he died and paid their penalty in full, in ratifying the covenant of redemption, God will honor the atonement made by pardoning all those who come to him on that basis. So the basis on which the believer can be assured that his sins are forgiven is not that God is love. Wondrous as that is, that is not the basis on which our sins are forgiven. The basis is that Christ bore those sins in his body and spirit on the cross. And if we confess, if we own up honestly, openly before God, if we confess our sins, and the implication is because we loathe them and long to turn from them, God forgives and cleanses. He removes the stain and he restores the fellowship. What a great and gracious God we have. The last verse of hymn 46. Bless thou the bread.